Evening, February 3. Tell me where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Canticles 1:7. These words express the desire of the believer after Christ and his longing for present communion with him. Where dost thou feed thy flock? In thy house? I will go if I may find thee there. In private prayer? Then I will pray without ceasing. In the word? Then I will read it diligently. In thine ordinances? Then I will walk in them with all my heart. Tell me where thou feedest, for wherever thou standest as the shepherd, there will I lie down as a sheep. For none but thyself can supply my need. I cannot be satisfied to be apart from thee. My soul hungers and thirsts for the refreshment of thy presence. Where dost thou make thy flock to rest at noon? For whether at dawn or noon, my only rest must be where thou art and thy beloved flock. My soul's rest must be a grace-given rest, and can only be found in thee. Where is the shadow of that rock? Why should I not repose beneath it? Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Thou hast companions, why should I not be one? Satan tells me I am unworthy, but I always was unworthy, and yet thou hast long loved me. And therefore my unworthiness cannot be a bar to my having fellowship with thee now. It is true I am weak in faith and prone to fall, but my very feebleness is the reason why I should always be where thou feedest thy flock, that I may be strengthened and preserved in safety beside the still waters. Why should I turn aside? There is no reason why I should, but there are a thousand reasons why I should not, for Jesus beckons me to come. If he withdraw himself a little, it is but to make me prize his presence more. Now that I am grieved and distressed at being away from him, he will lead me yet again to that sheltered nook, where the lambs of his fold are sheltered from the burning sun. Morning, February 4. The love of the Lord. Hosea 3:1. Believer, look back through all thine experience and think of the way whereby the Lord thy God has led thee in the wilderness, and how he hath fed and clothed thee every day, how he hath borne with thine ill manners, how he hath put up with all thy murmurings and all thy longings after the flesh pots of Egypt, how he has opened the rock to supply thee and fed thee with manna that came down from heaven. Think of how his grace has been sufficient for thee in all thy troubles, how his blood has been a pardon to thee in all thy sins, how his rod and his staff have comforted thee. When thou hast thus looked back upon the love of the Lord, then let faith survey his love in the future. For remember that Christ's covenant and blood have something more in them than the past. He who has loved thee and pardoned thee shall never cease to love and pardon. He is Alpha, and he shall be Omega also. He is first, and he shall be last. Therefore, bethink thee, when thou shalt pass through the valley of the shadow of death, thou needest fear no evil, for he is with thee. When thou shalt stand in the cold floods of Jordan, thou needest not fear, for death cannot separate thee from his love. And when thou shalt come into the mysteries of eternity, thou needest not tremble. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, soul, is not thy love refreshed? Does not this make thee love Jesus? Doth not a flight through illimitable planes of the ether of love inflame thy heart and compel thee to delight thyself in the Lord thy God? Surely, as we meditate on the love of the Lord, our hearts burn within us, and we long to love Him more. Evening, February 4. Your refuge from the avenger of blood. Joshua 20:3. It is said that in the land of Canaan, cities of refuge were so arranged that any man might reach one of them within half a day at the utmost. Even so, the word of our salvation is near to us. Jesus is a present Savior, and the way to Him is short. It is but a simple renunciation of our own merit and a laying hold of Jesus to be our all in all. With regard to the roads to the city of refuge, we are told that they were strictly preserved. Every river was bridged and every obstruction removed, so that the man who fled might find an easy passage to the city. Once a year, the elders went along the roads and saw to their order, so that nothing might impede the flight of anyone and cause him, through delay, to be overtaken and slain. How graciously do the promises of the gospel remove stumbling blocks from the way. Wherever there were byroads and turnings, there were fixed up hand posts with this inscription upon them: To the City of Refuge. This is a picture of the road to Christ Jesus. It is no roundabout road of the law. It is no obeying this, that, and the other. It is a straight road. Believe and live. It is a road so hard that no self-righteous man can ever tread it, but so easy that every sinner who knows himself to be a sinner may by it find his way to heaven. No sooner did the manslayer reach the outworks of the city than he was safe. It was not necessary for him to pass far within the walls, but the suburbs themselves were sufficient protection. Learn hence that if you do but touch the hem of Christ's garment, you shall be made whole. If you do but lay hold upon Him with faith as a grain of mustard seed, you are safe. A little genuine grace ensures the death of all our sins. Only waste no time. Loiter not by the way, for the avenger of blood is swift of foot, and it may be He is at your heels at this still hour of even tide. Morning, February 5. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14. It is a sweet thought that Jesus Christ did not come forth without His Father's permission, authority, consent, and assistance. He was sent of the Father that He might be the Savior of men. We are too apt to forget that, while there are distinctions as to the persons in the Trinity, there are no distinctions of honor. We too frequently ascribe the honor of our salvation, or at least the depths of its benevolence, more to Jesus Christ than we do the Father. This is a very great mistake. What if Jesus came? Did not His Father send Him? If He spake wondrously, did not His Father pour grace into His lips, that He might be an able minister of the new covenant? He who knoweth the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, as he should know them, never setteth one before another in his love. He sees them at Bethlehem, at Gethsemane, and on Calvary, all equally engaged in the work of salvation. O Christian, hast thou put thy confidence in the man, Christ Jesus? Hast thou placed thy reliance solely on him, and art thou united with him? Then believe that thou art united unto the God of heaven, since to the man Christ Jesus thou art brother, and holdest closest fellowship. Thou art linked thereby with God the Eternal, and the Ancient of Days is thy Father and thy friend. Didst thou ever consider the depth of love in the heart of Jehovah when God the Father equipped his Son for the great enterprise of mercy? If not, be this thy day's meditation. The Father sent him. Contemplate that subject. Think how Jesus works what the Father wills. In the wounds of the dying Savior, see the love of the great I Am. Let every thought of Jesus be also connected with the eternal, ever-blessed God, for it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Evening, February 5. At that time Jesus answered, Matthew 11:25. This is a singular way in which to commence a verse, "At that time Jesus answered." If you will look at the context, you will not perceive that any person had asked him a question, or that he was in conversation with any human being. Yet it is written, "Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father." When a man answers, he answers a person who has been speaking to him. Who then had spoken to Christ? His Father. Yet there is no record of it. And this should teach us that Jesus had constant fellowship with his Father, and that God spake into his heart so often, so continually, that it was not a circumstance singular enough to be recorded. It was the habit and life of Jesus to talk with God. Even as Jesus was in this world, so are we. Let us therefore learn the lesson which this simple statement concerning him teaches us. May we likewise have silent fellowship with the Father, so that often we may answer him, and though the world wotteth not to whom we speak, may we be responding to that secret voice unheard of any other ear, which our own ear, opened by the Spirit of God, recognizes with joy. God has spoken to us, let us speak to God, either to set to our seal that God is true and faithful to his promise, or to confess the sin of which the Spirit of God has convinced us, or to acknowledge the mercy which God's providence has given, or to express assent to the great truths which God, the Holy Ghost, has opened to our understanding. What a privilege is intimate communion with the Father of our spirits. It is a secret hidden from the world, a joy with which even the nearest friend intermeddleth not. If we would hear the whispers of God's love, our ear must be purged and fitted to listen to his voice. This very evening, may our hearts be in such a state that when God speaks to us, we, like Jesus, may be prepared at once to answer him. Morning, February 6. Praying always, Ephesians 6:18. What multitudes of prayers we have put up from the first moment when we learned to pray. Our first prayer was a prayer for ourselves. We asked that God would have mercy upon us and blot out our sin. He heard us. But when he had blotted out our sins like a cloud, then we had more prayers for ourselves. We have had to pray for sanctifying grace, for constraining and restraining grace. we have been led to crave for a fresh assurance of faith, for the comfortable application of the promise, for deliverance in the hour of temptation, for help in the time of duty, and for succor in the day of trial. We have been compelled to go to God for our souls, as constant beggars asking for everything. Bear witness, children of God. You have never been able to get anything for your souls elsewhere. All the bread your soul has eaten has come down from heaven, and all the water of which it has drank has flowed from the living rock, Christ Jesus the Lord. Your soul has never grown rich in itself. It has always been a pensioner upon the daily bounty of God, and hence your prayers have ascended to heaven for a range of spiritual mercies, all but infinite. Your wants were innumerable, and therefore the supplies have been infinitely great, and your prayers have been as varied as the mercies have been countless. Then have you not cause to say, I love the Lord because he hath heard the voice of my supplication. For as your prayers have been many, so also have been God's answers to them. He has heard you in the day of trouble, has strengthened you and helped you, even when you dishonored him by trembling and doubting at the mercy seat. Remember this and let it fill your heart with gratitude to God, who has thus graciously heard your poor, weak prayers. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Evening, February 6. Pray one for another. James 5:16. As an encouragement cheerfully to offer intercessory prayer, remember that such prayer is the sweetest God ever hears, for the prayer of Christ is of this character. In all the incense which our great high priest now puts into the golden censer, there is not a single grain for himself. His intercession must be the most acceptable of all supplications, and the more like our prayer is to Christ's, the sweeter it will be. Thus, while petitions for ourselves will be accepted, our pleadings for others, having in them more of the fruits of the Spirit, more love, more faith, more brotherly kindness, will be, through the precious merits of Jesus, the sweetest oblation that we can offer to God, the very fat of our sacrifice. Remember again that intercessory prayer is exceedingly prevalent. What wonders it has wrought! The Word of God teems with its marvelous deeds. Believer, thou hast a mighty engine in thy hand. Use it well. Use it constantly. Use it with faith, and thou shalt surely be a benefactor to thy brethren. When thou hast the king's ear, speak to him for the suffering members of his body. When thou art favored to draw very near to his throne, and the king saith to thee, Ask, and I will give thee what thou wilt. Let thy petitions be not for thyself alone, but for the many who need his aid. If thou hast grace at all, and art not an intercessor, that grace must be small as a grain of mustard seed. Thou hast just enough grace to float thy soul clear from the quicksand, but thou hast no deep floods of grace, or else thou wouldst carry in thy joyous bark a weighty cargo of the wants of others, and thou wouldst bring back from thy Lord for them rich blessings which but for thee they might not have obtained. O, let my hands forget their skill, my tongue be silent, cold and still, this bounding heart forget to beat, if I forget the mercy seat. Morning, February 7. Arise ye and depart. Micah 2:10. The hour is approaching when the message will come to us as it comes to all. Arise and go forth from the home in which thou hast dwelt, from the city in which thou hast done thy business, from thy family, from thy friends. Arise and take thy last journey. And what know we of the journey? And what know we of the country to which we are bound? A little we have read thereof, and somewhat has been revealed to us by the Spirit. But how little do we know of the realms of the future? We know that there is a black and stormy river called Death. God bids us cross it, promising to be with us. And after death, what cometh? What wonder world will open upon our astonished sight? What scene of glory will be unfolded to our view? No traveler has ever returned to tell. But we know enough of the heavenly land to make us welcome our summons thither with joy and gladness. The journey of death may be dark, but we may go forth on it fearlessly, knowing that God is with us as we walk through the gloomy valley, and therefore we need fear no evil. We shall be departing from all we have known and loved here, but we shall be going to our Father's house, to our Father's home where Jesus is, to that royal city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This shall be our last removal, to dwell forever with him we love, in the midst of his people, in the presence of God. Christian, meditate much on heaven. It will help thee to press on and to forget the toil of the way. This veil of tears is but the pathway to the better country. This world of woe is but the stepping stone to a world of bliss. Prepare us, Lord, by grace divine, for thy bright courts on high. Then bid our spirits rise and join the chorus of the sky. Evening, February 7. And they heard a great voice from heaven, saying unto them, Come up hither. Revelation 11:12. Without considering these words in their prophetical connection, let us regard them as the invitation of our great forerunner to his sanctified people. In due time there shall be heard a great voice from heaven to every believer, saying, Come up hither. This should be to the saints the subject of joyful anticipation. Instead of dreading the time when we shall leave this world to go unto the Father, we should be panting for the hour of our emancipation. Our song should be, My heart is with him on his throne, and ill can brook delay. Each moment listening for the voice, Rise up and come away. We are not called down to the grave, but up to the skies. Our heaven-born spirits should long for their native air. Yet should the celestial summons be the object of patient waiting. Our God knows best when to bid us come up hither. We must not wish to antedate the period of our departure. I know that strong love will make us cry, O Lord of hosts, the waves divide and land us all in heaven. But patience must have her perfect work. God ordains with accurate wisdom the most fitting time for the redeemed to abide below. Surely, if there could be regrets in heaven, the saints might mourn that they did not live longer here to do more good. Oh, for more sheaves for my Lord's garner, more jewels for his crown. But how, unless there be more work? True, there is the other side of it, that, living so briefly, our sins are the fewer. But oh, when we are fully serving God, and He is giving us to scatter precious seed and reap a hundredfold, we would even say it is well for us to abide where we are. Whether our Master shall say, go or stay, let us be equally well pleased, so long as He indulges us with His presence. Morning, February 8. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Matthew 1:21. When a person is dear, everything connected with him becomes dear for his sake. Thus, so precious is the person of the Lord Jesus in the estimation of all true believers, that everything about him they consider to be inestimable beyond all price. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, said David, as if the very vestments of the Savior were so sweetened by his person that he could not but love them. Certain it is that there is not a spot where that hallowed foot hath trodden. There is not a word which those blessed lips have uttered, nor a thought which his loving word has revealed, which is not to us precious beyond all price. And this is true of the names of Christ. They are all sweet in the believer's ear. Whether he be called the husband of the church, her bridegroom, her friend, whether he be styled the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the king, the prophet, or the priest, every title of our Master, Shiloh, Emmanuel, Wonderful, the Mighty Counselor, every name is like the honeycomb dropping with honey, and luscious are the drops that distill from it. But if there be one name sweeter than another in the believer's ear, it is the name of Jesus. Jesus. It is the name which moves the hearts of heaven to melody. Jesus, the life of all our joys. If there be one name more charming, more precious than another, it is this name. It is woven into the very warp and woof of our psalmody. Many of our hymns begin with it, and scarcely any that are good for anything end without it. It is the sum total of all delights. It is the music with which the bells of heaven ring, a song in a word, an ocean for comprehension, although a drop for brevity. A matchless oratorio in two syllables, a gathering up of the hallelujahs of eternity in five letters. Jesus, I love thy charming name. 'Tis music to mine ear. Evening, February 8. And he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Many persons, if they are asked what they understand by salvation, will reply, being saved from hell and taken to heaven. This is one result of salvation, but it is not one tithe of what is contained in that boon. It is true our Lord Jesus Christ does redeem all his people from the wrath to come. He saves them from the fearful condemnation which their sins had brought upon them. But his triumph is far more complete than this. He saves his people from their sins. Oh, sweet deliverance from our worst foes. Where Christ works a saving work, he casts Satan from his throne and will not let him be master any longer. No man is a true Christian if sin reigns in his mortal body. Sin will be in us It will never be utterly expelled till the Spirit enters glory, but it will never have dominion. There will be a striving for dominion, a lusting against the new law and the new Spirit which God has implanted, but sin will never get the upper hand so as to be absolute monarch of our nature. Christ will be master of the heart, and sin must be mortified. The lion of the tribe of Judah shall prevail, and the dragon shall be cast out. Professor, is sin subdued in you? If your life is unholy, your heart is unchanged. And if your heart is unchanged, you are an unsaved person. If the Savior has not sanctified you, renewed you, given you a hatred of sin and a love of holiness, He has done nothing in you of a saving character. The grace which does not make a man better than others is a worthless counterfeit. Christ saves His people, not in their sins, but from them. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. If not saved from sin, how shall we hope to be counted among His people? Lord, save me even now from all evil, and enable me to honor my Savior. Morning, February 9. And David inquired of the Lord, 2 Samuel 5:23. When David made this inquiry, he had just fought the Philistines and gained a signal victory. The Philistines came up in great hosts, but by the help of God, David had easily put them to flight. Note, however, that when they came a second time, David did not go up to fight them without inquiring of the Lord. Once he had been victorious, and he might have said, as many have in other cases, I shall be victorious again. I may rest quite sure that if I have conquered once, I shall triumph yet again. Wherefore should I tarry to seek at the Lord's hands? Not so David. He had gained one battle by the strength of the Lord. He would not venture upon another until he had ensured the same. He inquired, "Shall I go up against them?" He waited until God's sign was given. Learn from David to take no step without God. Christian, if thou wouldst know the path of duty, take God for thy compass. If thou wouldst steer thy ship through the dark billows, put the tiller into the hand of the Almighty. Many a rock might be escaped if we would let our Father take the helm. Many a shoal or quicksand we might well avoid if we would leave to His sovereign will to choose and to command. The Puritan said, as sure as ever a Christian carves for himself, he'll cut his own fingers. This is a great truth. Said another old divine, he that goes before the cloud of God's providence goes on a fool's errand, and so he does. We must mark God's providence leading us, and if providence tarries, tarry till providence comes. He who goes before providence will be very glad to run back again. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, is God's promise to His people. Let us then take all our perplexities to Him and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Leave not thy chamber this morning without inquiring of the Lord. Evening, February 9. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or the evil one. Luke 11:4. What we are taught to seek or shun in prayer, we should equally pursue or avoid in action. Very earnestly, therefore, should we avoid temptation, seeking to walk so guardedly in the path of obedience that we may never tempt the devil to tempt us. We are not to enter the thicket in search of the lion. Dearly might we pay for such presumption. This lion may cross our path or leap upon us from the thicket, but we have nothing to do with hunting him. He that meeteth with him, even though he winneth the day, will find it a stern struggle. Let the Christian pray that he may be spared the encounter. Our Savior, who had experience of what temptation meant, thus earnestly admonished his disciples, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." But let us do as we will, we shall be tempted. Hence the prayer, "Deliver us from evil." God had one Son without sin, but he has no Son without temptation. The natural man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards, and the Christian man is born to temptation just as certainly. We must be always on our watch against Satan, because like a thief, he gives no intimation of his approach. Believers who have had experience of the ways of Satan know that there are certain seasons when he will most probably make an attack, just as at certain seasons bleak winds may be expected. Thus the Christian is put on a double guard by fear of danger, and the danger is averted by preparing to meet it. Prevention is better than cure. It is better to be so well armed that the devil will not attack you than to endure the perils of the fight, even though you come off a conqueror. Pray this evening first that you may not be tempted, and next that if temptation be permitted, you may be delivered from the evil one. Morning, February 10. I know how to abound. Philippians 4:12. There are many who know how to be abased, who have not learned how to abound. When they are set upon the top of a pinnacle, their heads grow dizzy, and they are ready to fall. The Christian far oftener disgraces his profession in prosperity than in adversity. It is a dangerous thing to be prosperous. The crucible of adversity is a less severe trial to the Christian than the fining pot of prosperity. Oh, what leanness of soul and neglect of spiritual things have been brought on through the very mercies and bounties of God! Yet this is not a matter of necessity, for the Apostle tells us that he knew how to abound. When he had much, he knew how to use it. Abundant grace enabled him to bear abundant prosperity. When he had a full sail, he was loaded with much ballast and so floated safely. It needs more than human skill to carry the brimming cup of mortal joy with a steady hand. Yet Paul had learned that skill, for he declares, "In all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry." It is a divine lesson to know how to be full, for the Israelites were full once, but while the flesh was yet in their mouth, the wrath of God came upon them. Many have asked for mercies that they might satisfy their own hearts' lust. Fullness of bread has often made fullness of blood, and that has brought on wantonness of spirit. When we have much of God's providential mercies, it often happens that we have but little of God's grace and little gratitude for the bounties we have received. We are full and we forget God. Satisfied with earth, we are content to do without heaven. Rest assured, it is harder to know how to be full than it is to know how to be hungry. So desperate is the tendency of human nature to pride and forgetfulness of God. Take care that you ask in your prayers that God would teach you how to be full. Let not the gifts thy love bestows estrange our hearts from thee.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."